We are in Luke chapter 16. We finished Luke chapter 15, and since we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it seems like the best place to go, Luke chapter 16. And if you remember, last week, the last thing we covered was Jesus told the parable, what we call the prodigal son. Could be the two brothers, could be the story of the father, there's multiple aspects of it. But it was the son who told his dad he wanted his inheritance early, and he took it all and he left, went to a foreign country and he wasted it, which is what prodigal means, a waste. And he squandered it all on riotous living, he was partying hardy. And then got to the place where he was eaten out of the pig's trough, or wanted to, and it says he came to himself, he made a plan to go back to his father and say that he wasn't fit to be a son, but he would work and be a servant. But on his way there, before he got home to give his speech, his father ran out, saw him, ran to him, hugged him, put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, told his servants to kill the fatted calf, allowed his son to repent and say, "I've sinned against you and against heaven." But he didn't allow him to say, "I'm going to be a servant." God's not into religion, he's into relationship. And he said, "No, you're my son." And then, of course, the older brother came out and was ticked, couldn't believe that his father took him back, wouldn't even call him his brother, said, "Your son." He said, "You never gave me even a calf, a goat to eat with my friends." And, of course, on some level, that was speaking of the religious leaders who saw sinners coming to know the Lord and we're angry about it. We come to chapter 16, and he's going to tell another parable. I don't know if it was keyed off of the fact that he talked about the wasting of the inheritance. But this is how it goes. This is an interesting parable. One of the more notorious ones. Because in some ways it seems to show God as commending somebody who does something evil. What are you, moving furniture up there? It's the Lord's work you're disturbing, but you go ahead, you make it just like you want it. Anyway. Why does anybody come back to this place? I have no idea. Anyway. Luke 16, verse 1. He said unto his disciples, and this is a parable, "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." A steward, a house manager. Many times it would be a slave, but not always. You could hire someone to be a steward. In the Old Testament, you have Joseph, who, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, ends up in Egypt, is bought by a man named Potiphar. And everything Joseph does, as he's given more and more authority, it just thrives and it does great because God's blessing was on him. To the point it says that Potiphar left everything in Joseph's hand, and he didn't even know what he had, and said, other than the bread that he ate. He had no idea what he had for anything because Joseph just ran it and it ran well. That is a steward, somebody who is managing someone else's goods. Like a financial manager, doesn't own the goods, is just a manager. Well, this man in this parable was very rich, and he had a steward, and it came to his attention that he had wasted his goods. He was being ripped off by his steward, whether he was embezzling the goods or he was just being foolish with it, not exactly told. Verse 2, "And he called to him, and he said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." He hears that he's ripping him off, and he tells him, "Okay, you need to get the books together and give me account because you're done. You're going to show me where we're at, and then you're out of here." Now, from my experience in the business world, such as it is, that particular order of events is a bit, it's a poor ordering of events. What you normally do, I have found in business, because I work in computers, and so you fire them. Once you've determined that you're going to fire them, you just fire them. You don't say, "I'm going to fire you in a week. You have access to all of my systems for another week, at which point you'll be fired." No, and you don't know how many times I've been in there where I've had the boss come to me and say, "I'm going to be bringing so-and-so into a meeting. I want you to go change all the passwords as soon as he's inside of that door." And then someone will meet him outside and take him out. Because if you leave yourself open, they can rip you off all the more. And that's what this steward does. He's a wicked guy. He's already proved to be a wicked guy. So the manager says, the owner says, you're going to have to give me an account. Get the books together and let me know where things stand because you're done. Well, verse 3, the steward said within himself, what shall I do? My Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. Work? I can't get a real job. I mean, I can't do manual labor. To beg, I'm ashamed. What am I going to do? I got no options here. And he says, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. Because what he does is he says, well, wait a minute. I have a little bit of time left in my position. What can I do to make sure of, that I'm taken care of once this guy cans me? And so this is what he does. He called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. And probably they were sharecroppers. A lot of times the rich person would be the person who had a lot of land, and he would lease out that land and then take a portion of whatever they grew or raised off of that land. So the steward would manage all that. And so he calls the first guy, and he said, how much owest thou, my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take thy bill, sit down quickly, and write it as 50. Here, you owe 100? Here, let's change the books. You say that you owe 50. Sign that. Okay, good. Now you only owe 50. I just gave you 50% discount. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. Change it to 80. Give him 20% off. And he went to all of his creditors, and he cut deals with them to give them a breakup, because the rich person who owned everything didn't really know where the book stood. And so the steward figures, I'll give all of these people a break on what they owe, and then when I'm canned, they'll take care of me. I can go to them. I'll have a little bit of leverage because now they're complicit in cooking the books with me. And since my manager doesn't know, who will be the wiser? And then you get something weird in verse 8. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And then this is where Jesus goes with it. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, wait a minute. Are you saying the Lord would commend this guy for ripping him off even further? Well, maybe. There's a couple ways you can look at this. We're not given all of the information about the parable. It is quite possible. This guy, you know he was a crook. And since he had control of who paid what, he could have been overcharging everybody. And then when he found out that the game was up, he went back and changed the books to be what they were supposed to be in the first place. And all of the people who were subletting to him, they didn't know what the price was supposed to be. So to them, they're all getting a deal. And what he's actually doing as far as the owner is concerned is making things right. Could be. Or he could have been just being a weasel and ripping his master off one last time. Could have been too. It doesn't say, you notice, he commends him for doing wisely. He doesn't commend him for being righteous. But what he says is, this guy's smart because he took advantage of the situation to prepare for the future. And he said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. See, really, he was commended for doing two things. First of all, he took the call to account seriously. He didn't take it like, he's just threatening me to get my job in line, and he's going to come by sometime. No, when he was told, you need to get the affairs in order because you're going to be called to account, he recognized that as truth, and he acted on it. And then the second thing he did was he took his window of opportunity to prepare for the future. And see, when you apply this to spiritual things, and the Lord is going to do that in a minute, when you apply it to eternal things, you and I are all going to be called to account. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. That's when we stand before the one who gave us breath and life and all that we have, and we have to give an account. And Romans 14:12 says just that. So every one of you will give an account unto God. Well, this guy worked to prepare his future. And the Lord said, the children of this world in their generation. And he's not saying that the children of the world who aren't children of the kingdom of God are smarter, that they're doing it in this generation. He's saying in this generation, given the time frame that they're operating in from birth until death, they're wiser in that they're always laying up for the end early. And he says, I say unto you in verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon was the god of money, really money personified is what it is. So make unto yourselves friends of the money, that when you fail, not if you fail, notice that, but when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He says, I say unto you. Now, verse 1 said he was saying to his disciples. So he's saying to his disciples, make friends of mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you. See, you can't take it with you, right? We know that's the truth. I think it was Carnegie's son. Was it Andrew Carnegie? I forget. When he died, very rich man, obviously Carnegie Hall, all kinds of things named after him. Somebody asked one of his sons, how much did he leave behind? And his son said, all of it. I mean, all of it. Because you can't take it with you. What you can do is you can send it ahead. You can convert it into the currency of where you're going next. Any of you guys who've ever been on vacation, you go up to Canada, maybe you go on a cruise somewhere, you go down to Mexico, wherever you go, you usually don't work with United States dollars. You have to convert it into whatever the currency is of the place that you're going. Well, you and I are headed somewhere. If we're children of the King and we'll be spending an eternity with Him, the money that we have here we cannot take with us, but we can use it to secure for ourselves benefits in the next life, everlasting habitations. And you read that, he said, you know, take whatever it is you have for resources now and make sure that you use them planning on then. Because so many of us don't. We don't live that way. I bet most of you know, those of you who have some kind of retirement, you know what your contribution is. You know, a lot of places where you work, if they have a retirement plan, a 401k or something like that, they have the idea of matching, which is a lot of employers, as a benefit to get you to save for your retirement, they'll give you, for every dollar you put away, they'll give you 50 cents. They'll match a certain percentage of your income. And usually it's wise for you, if you're making enough money, to max that out, to take as much as they will match and put it into your retirement because you know that they'll match it at a certain percentage. Many of you know that. Many of you follow, you get your statements, or you go online, you can check and see what the stock market is doing and how much of your retirement you're giving away by investing it. A lot of people are planning for vacations, right? Do you do that? Do you plan like 6 months for a 1 week vacation? Okay, we're going to go here and we're going to do that. We're going to have this much money, so I got to save up for it. And then what am I going to wear? I'm going to have to my clothes there. And where are we going to stay? Let's look at all the hotels. Look at all the deals. What shows are going to be in town? Blah, 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 blah. You know, and you plan it all out and you have your itinerary and you have your trip ticket and you've done all of this work to plan for a 1 week vacation. How does that compare to the time that you've spent planning for your eternity? I mean, isn't that kind of humbling to think about where do we focus our time? Or even when you're saving for your retirement. I mean, it is wise to put ahead for the future. But are you giving more towards your earthly retirement than you are your eternal retirement? I mean, the best I've ever seen from any of the employers I've ever had was they would match 100% like the first up to 6% of your income for every dollar you put away, they would put a dollar away in your name as well. So you get 2-to-1 on your money. Do you really think God is going to be less generous than the companies that we work for here as far as our eternal destiny? I don't think so. He seems to make the point here that our return on our investment in the things of God is much higher. He says in verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much. If a person neglects the little things, they will neglect the big things. And see, the temptation for us, because, you know, we live in Maine and we're mostly Walmart shoppers, you know, we're not the most wealthy congregation there is in the world, I know that. But if you say, well, I really haven't been given much to be steward over, you might want to check again. If you know what the minimum wage is in the state of Maine or in the national minimum wage, $7.50 an hour, right? $7.50 an hour. If you make $7.50 an hour and you work a 40-hour week, you make $300 a week. If you work 50 weeks out of the year, we'll give you 2 weeks off without pay. 50 weeks out of the year, that's $15,000 a year. What's retirement age? 65. If you work from 20 to 65 making minimum wage. You never get a raise. And from now on out, you're making $7.50 an hour, 40 hours a week, $15,000 a year, 45 years comes out to be $675,000, over $500,000 you were the steward of. If you make a little more than that, if you make $25,000 a year, at the end of 35 years, you will have had flow through your hands $1.125 million. You've been a long-term millionaire. And that's just making minimum wage or a little bit higher. You think, yeah, but that's not much still. Do you know that the average yearly income in Mexico is $8,950 a year, which works out to be, if you work 50 weeks, 40 hours a week, $4.48 an hour. If you're from the Ukraine, the average income is $5,400, which gives you an hourly rate of $2.70 an hour. If you're from India, the average annual salary in India is $2,880. That's a year, which works out to $1.44 an hour. If you're from Haiti, it pans out to be 82 cents an hour. And if you're from the bottom of the bottom, which is Sierra Leone, the average person in Sierra Leone makes 27 cents an hour. When I was a kid 30 years ago, my dad used to pay me 25 cents an hour to do junk work around the house. Imagine as an adult trying to raise a family making 27 cents an hour. But we haven't been given much. And there's no food stamps, there's no heating allowance, there's none of those things in Sierra Leone. You live off what you make. Have you been faithful in that which is least? And in his mind, money is the least thing. I mean, God is not all that concerned with your money. You know, I never want to give you the impression that we're trying to shake you down for money, because we're not. And when I say, use your money for the kingdom of God, it may be giving it here. It may be giving it to other people. You know, there are people who you come across in your life that you have the opportunity to bless them, sometimes without them knowing that. You get the most reward for that. If you can do it in such a way that they have no idea where it came from, but you know they're hurting, and you slip them a few bucks anonymously. But that's less. I mean, even in the Old Testament economy, they were told to tithe, which was a 10% of everything that they brought in from their produce and from their flocks and all of that. But they were also told to give one day a week just to hang out and be with God. So he required a tenth of their produce, but he required a seventh, which is a greater percentage of their time, because he was more interested in them than he ever was their stuff. He says in verse 11, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? It's funny the way he talks about money. It makes you wonder why we want it so bad. Because biblically, it's almost always a barrier. There are people who are wealthy in the kingdom of God. They're usually stewards of God who just use it for his purposes. But, you know, 1 Timothy 6, Timothy says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, goodliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. The love of money is behind every major sin that there is. There is prostitution because there's money to be made in it. There is a drug trade because there's money to be made in it. You can follow the money back to almost every form of corruption. And you don't have to have it to be wanting it. It's the love of money. Probably some of the greediest people I've ever met are people who don't have hardly any money at all, but it fixates them. It's always on their mind about how they can get more money. Am I going to have enough money? It overtakes their life. And then the false premise that comes to mind is, if I just had enough so I don't have to think about it, everything would be okay. But they've done surveys, and they ask people, how much money do you think you need to be comfortable to live the American dream? And it's funny how it comes out across the board. You ask people who make $50,000 a year, how much money do you think you need to make to be happy? And they'll say about $92,000. If you ask people who make $100,000 a year, how much money do you think you need to be happy? And they'll say about $180,000. it's always more than what they have. And to be fixated on that, like that is the main thing, is a mistake. God says, if you have not been faithful, verse 12, in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? See, and we are stewards of everything we have. As I mentioned before, our life, our breath, our strength, the ability that we have to do anything, to make a living, is all from God. And the question is, are you using the resources that he's given you, the talents that he's given you, for yourself or for his purpose's sake? I mean, obviously we have to live and we have to eat and we need to stay warm. We live in Maine. That's part of the stuff that's required. But your focus, I mean, how many times do we think about, if I could make some more money, I could have this, versus if I could make some more money, I'd be able to support another missionary. If I could make some more money, I'd be able to bless some more people, or I'd be able to give more away. He says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's a great tool, but it's a terrible master to serve. In Luke 18, he's going to tell the rich man, the young ruler, you know, keep the law. And the guy says, well, I've done all of that, which he hadn't done. I've done all that. He said, well, you want to be perfect? Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. You'll have riches in heaven. And it said he went, oh, because he had a lot of stuff, and he was very sad. And what Jesus did was point out his sin. He was in love with his money. And then he turns to his disciples, and he says, you know, how hard it is for them that are rich to make it into the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to make it into heaven. And his disciples say, well, then who can be saved? Because they all believe that being rich was a sign of God's blessing. That if you were wealthy, it was because God had blessed you. They were prosperity theologists. In fact, the Pharisees are too. Look what happens next. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. A covetous person is one who wants more than what they have, more than they need. They have enough, but they want more. And the religious leaders were that way. And they were all about, if you are rich, if you are healthy, then you're being blessed by God. And if you're poor or if you're sick, it's obviously God's curse. They were the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it guys of their day. And so when Jesus is saying that you can't serve God and money, and they thought that money was a result of God blessing you, they were deriding him. They were scoffing at him. It literally means to turn the snout up like a pig. I won't eat that. They wouldn't take it. And Jesus, meek and mild, he said unto them, well, you are they which justify yourselves before man. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In other places, he calls them whitewashed tombs, that they, on the outside they have the appearance of beauty, but inside they stink and they're full of dead men's bones. God knows your hearts. And he does. He knows your attitude. He knows my attitude. It tells us in Hebrews 4, there's no creature that isn't manifest, that isn't visible in his sight, and that all things are laid open and naked. Every thought you and I have, every attitude, every desire, he knows. And he says, that which is highly esteemed among men, for them it was riches and wealth and power, it's an abomination in the sight of God. That's a King James word that means it makes God want to puke, makes him want to barf. When he sees someone who has the outward appearance of being righteous and holy, but inside they're lustful and they're sinful, he throws up a little bit in his mouth. That's what it means. And then he says to them, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is pressed, and every man presses into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And then he says something that seems to be unrelated, but it's not. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that's put away from her husband commits adultery. He said the law and the prophets were until John. The Old Testament economy was up until John the Baptist. He was the last Old Testament prophet. But since then, when John came on the scene and then Jesus began, both of them began to preach repentance and forgiveness of sin and grace. And when that happened, and we read it back in the previous chapter, it said the sinners and the common folk, they received him gladly. They were thronging him, we're told in other places, that they were all over him. They couldn't get enough of hearing about grace and forgiveness. And so people were just flooding into the kingdom. except for the religious leaders. In Luke chapter 11, if you remember, he'd said, "Woe unto you. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered." He calls them blind guides that are leading people away from the truth. And then he says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass and one little tittle of the law to fail. And then he touches on adultery. And of course, he just called them back in verse 15, "You are the ones who justify yourselves." See, they were the rule keepers, but they had made the rules in such a way, they had interpreted the scriptures in such a way that they thought they were keeping them and they were making them righteous. And one of the areas that was a big debate of the day was the area of divorce. And there were a couple different schools of thought. In Deuteronomy 24, the law said, when a man has taken a wife and he married her, and it came to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house. The law says, if you were married and your wife, you find some uncleanness in your wife, write her a bill of divorcement. And just an interesting side note from that. If they were writing a bill of divorcement, it meant that in those days they were writing a bill of marriage when you were married. There was a legal thing that you went through to marry. It's not just a piece of paper. There's more to it than that. But write a bill of divorcement. So the debate of the day was, okay, what does uncleanness mean? Now, on one side, you had rabbis like I think Shimei was the guy who said uncleanness meant adultery. That if there was marital unfaithfulness, that was grounds for divorce. But then you had guys on the other end of the scale. There was a notable rabbi by the name of Hillel, and he said, well, no, uncleanness, a lot of things could make her unclean. Like, if she was a really bad cook and she burnt your food, or she put way too much salt and stuff, that's uncleanness. So that's a reason for divorcing your wife. And then there was another guy named Agabah, and he said, if you saw a better-looking woman, well, then compared to her, your wife is unclean. And so just finding one that you were more attracted to was sufficient grounds for divorce. And if you read Alfred Edersheim, he's a commentator. He wrote Sketches in Jewish Social Life, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. You read his books, and he said many of these Pharisees had had 20, 25 wives because they kept finding unclean women. You know, they'd marry one, but then they'd see a prettier one, and she was unclean, they'd want a reason. But they still thought they were keeping the law. And so they were justifying it themselves. And Jesus is saying, what, you think you're justified and you're keeping the law? Remember what the law says about divorce? And not one jot or tittle of that's going to pass away. That's why he brings it in here, because he's working on this particular group of people. And then from there, he goes in and he tells, I'd say, a story. It's a question whether this last bit in Luke here is a parable or a story. I tend to think it's a story, and I'll tell you why. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. He had a feast every single day. You know, beef was on the menu. He was indulging himself, chowing down, very rich, clothed in purple, finest clothes. And, to draw the contrast, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was set at his gate full of sores. Now, Jesus has told a lot of parables. A parable, remember, comes from the Latin, is it parabolos? Para means like parallel lines alongside. Balos means to cast. So it's to take a spiritual reality and cast it alongside a physical reality that everybody understands so that you can make sense of it. And those parables would be a lot of like the kingdom of God is like blah. This is different from all the other parables in that there's a character in here that's got a name. I tend to think that people who knew this rich man were in the crowd. I almost wonder if some of his relatives weren't some of the Pharisees that were here, by the way this parable goes. But he says, let me show you. You think that wealth is what it's all about. Let me show you what the kingdom of heaven thinks about it. You have two people. You have a rich man. He's feasting every day. He's got the best clothes. And then you have a beggar named Lazarus, which was laid, that word in the Greek means dropped, at his gate full of sores. He's in pain. He's suffering. He's in a lot of these countries that are very poor, The beggars, you know, there are beggars lining the streets who are openly showing their deformity because they're in there with a sea of beggars trying to evoke some sympathy out of you. So the worse you look, the better chance you have of making a few bucks. This guy, he's covered with sores. In desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. In that culture, they didn't have napkins. You know, there was no Lincoln paper and tissue to make fine-dyed colored napkins that you could eat with after your feast. So what the wealthy people would do is you eat a meal, and of course they didn't use utensils either. They ate with their hands. You guys know what it's like to eat like a bucket of wings with your hands? You look like you're covered with Vaseline when you're done. Well, what do you do if you don't have napkins? What they would do is they would just take their bread, and they would wipe the grease off their hands with the bread, throw it aside, because it's kind of spongy, right? And those are the crumbs that the poor people would want. They'd throw those out to the poor, the grease-covered napkins of the rich guy. That's what he was hoping to get. Well, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Notice it doesn't say that the beggar was buried, because in that Jerusalem, around that area, a poor person died. They didn't have money for a funeral. They didn't have money for a plot of ground to bury themselves on. What they would do with the indigent who died, you had the Valley of Hinnom, which was the dump, continually burning. In fact, it's the word that Gehenna, which is sometimes talking about hell, comes from the Valley of Hinnom, where it was the dump, and they would take the bodies and throw them on the dump, and they'd be consumed. So he was probably picked up and chucked out with the trash. The rich man, however, had a lovely service. Everybody was there, had a wonderful coffin, mausoleum. I'm sure it was lovely. Lovely. Until verse 23. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The word hell there in the Greek, it's Hades. It's the place of the dead. It can be confusing sometimes looking at the way Scripture is. It uses a few different words. There is the word Sheol is used, which is kind of the grave. There is Hades, the place of the dead, where it seems like everybody would go when they died, Old Testament-wise anyways. And then that was kind of split into two places. You had the place of torment and you had the place of comfort. Comfort, Abraham's bosom. That's where Abraham and the other patriarchs of faith were. And then you had the place of torment. Notice what it doesn't say. And it says, and being in hell, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes while he was partying. You notice it doesn't say that. I grew up, my sister and I had an affinity for certain bands growing up, and I was always an AC/DC fan. And one of those classic songs that I'm sure many of you have sung in the past, I'm on a highway to hell. Yeah, you remember it, right? Lovely lyrics. Living easy, living free, season ticket on a one-way ride, asking nothing, leave me be, taking everything in my stride. Don't need reason, don't need rhyme, ain't nothing I would rather do. Going down, party time, my friends are going to be there too. I'm on the highway to hell. It's not a party in hell, okay? First of all, if you take your eternal theology lessons from Bon Scott and Angus and Malcolm Young, who wrote the song, well, you won't take anything from Bon Scott, because in 1980, he went out, got drunk, fell asleep in somebody's Renault, and choked to death on his own vomit. So that was his party time. But they're not necessarily the purveyors of the best theology in the world. You've got people who think it's going to be a party. It's not a party, okay? Contrary to popular belief, Satan is going there to be tormented. The devils, they're not in charge. You know, you could talk to our buddy Jamie, who used to play drums for us, who spent some time in a state institution of correction. Never at any time in his stay there was he under the idea that he was the warden. He was not the warden, okay? He was there for punishment. And that's what hell is. It's a place of torment. This guy, he left one world and he opened his eyes in another one. And he was there. He's not asleep. There's no soul sleep, okay? He's not perishing. That's scary. He's conscious. He's in torment. And he remembers. He sees Lazarus afar off. There are some people who try to teach the idea of annihilationism, which is that after you die, you just burn up and you're gone. The Bible doesn't teach that. Old Testament, Daniel 12. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Same word. Everlasting life, everlasting. In fact, it's funny how many, even in Christianity today, there are many who believe in eternal life, but they don't believe in eternal punishment. Jesus, Matthew 25. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Same word, everlasting, eternal in the Greek. Same word. If you believe in one, you got to believe in the other. And he says some scary things about the worm dying not and the fire not being quenched. Interesting verse in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. There is hell, the place of the dead. People went there, place of torment, place of comfort. Those who went there before Christ. After Christ, he went and descended, led the captives into heaven. And at that point, anyone who died, Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Anybody who dies in faith goes to be with the Lord immediately. However, that place of torment is still there for those who don't. And then eventually that ends up in the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The beast and the false prophet had been thrown into the lake of fire 1,000 years earlier, and they're still there. Not they were there, it's where they are. And then in Revelation 20 later on, it says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. It's a place of eternal torment. And he's there in verse 24, he cried and he said, Father Abraham. This guy's a Jewish guy, which would shake these religious leaders to the core because they believed if you're related to Abraham, you're in. He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that I may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Now, he's not being tormented because he was rich, because Abraham's in the place of comfort, and Abraham was way richer than this guy was. He was very wealthy. But he died in faith. In fact, he's called the father of faith, and all of those who die in faith are like their father Abraham. The rich man loved himself. He was concerned about himself and his pleasure. He died in that. Now he's in torment. Lazarus, although he had nothing, apparently had his faith in God, and now he's in a place of comfort. It says in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that we would come from there. As opposed to what some of the other religions will teach you, there is no second chance. It's appointed unto man once and to die, and then the judgment. There's no, well, once I die, then you'll hear the gospel again, and if you accept it, then you'll be given at least, you know, a modicum of comfort. Doesn't say that. That's why Jesus, and look, he spoke about hell a lot. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, look, if your hand offends you, all right, if it's your hand that's causing you the problem, cut it off, because it's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye is the thing causing you to sin, he says, pluck it out and throw it. Because it's better for you to enter into life blind than it is to hold on to your sin. And of course, the problem is not your hand, right? Because in the culture where they would cut off your hand if you were caught stealing, people would steal with their stumps. It's not your leg, because if they cut off your leg, you can still hobble into trouble. It's not your eye, because a blind man can still lust. The problem is the heart. That's the thing that needs to be cut away. Interesting what this guy says next in verse 27. Once he finds out that there is no second chance, that there's no way he can be comforted where he's at. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. Well, I got family, and they need to know that this is real. They're going to go to the same place I am. And I personally, I believe that probably some of them were sitting in the crowd that day. A very rich man, a beggar named Lazarus, and I think there are some guys going, is he talking about Pete? He might be talking about Pete. It was that dude who sat outside of Pete's gate, died the next day. Could be. He says, I got five brethren. Send Lazarus back that he can tell them that they might come, so they don't come here too. And Abraham said unto him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the word of God. Of course, the word of God that the Pharisees were explaining away in order to justify themselves. And Abraham says, no, they got the word of God. Let them listen to that. That tells them this truth. This is in there. There's nothing new here. They know that. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he says something interesting. He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. There's another Lazarus in Scripture, and it's a friend of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. He's a friend of Jesus, and in John chapter 12, he dies. He gets sick. Jesus finds out about it, and he doesn't go to help him. And he dies. And by the time Jesus finally gets there, he's been dead 4 days in the Middle Eastern heat. To the point where they come to the tomb and Jesus says, roll away the stone. And they said, Lord, he stinketh, King James. The guy, he's rotting. Because you know what happens? No embalming. In a matter of hours, the blood starts to separate. Rigor mortis sets in and then rigor mortis lets go. And then all of the organs start to melt and everything divides and meat rots, and that's what's happening. This guy's been dead for 4 days. Now, Jesus has done a few rising from the dead miracles at this point. He's raised Jairus' daughter, who's been dead maybe an hour or two. He's raised the widow of Nain's son again on the funeral procession, which they would do that on the same day there. This one, he waits 4 days so that nobody can say it was resuscitation. It was resurrection. And this Lazarus, when Jesus raises him from the dead, it tells us later on in John chapter 12 that the religious leaders were looking for a way to kill Lazarus. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in heaven and hell and angels. And we don't believe in an afterlife and someone comes back from it. He's bad for your business. And the Pharisees, they don't want people to think that Jesus knows what he's talking about, but he raised some guy who was smelly dead 4 days later. So they're actually, they have someone raised from the dead, and they're trying to kill him to shut up his testimony. When Jesus is crucified and he's buried in the tomb, Matthew, who, remember Matthew's job before he got saved? He was a tax collector. He worked for the Romans. So he's got connections in Rome. And he tells us something that the other disciples don't. The Roman guard, there was a guard of 16 soldiers that was set around the tomb. They sealed the tomb, put the Rome seal on it, so that if anyone opened that tomb, they would be they'd be put to death. And then they put this, you know, elite guard of troops to guard it. And on the third day, an angel comes down, kicks the stone aside and sits on it. And it says all of the soldiers fell down and they were flopping around like dead men. They saw. What did they do? They ran to the priests. Because when you see an angel, you go to a priest. That's what you need. They go to the priest and they tell him what happened. And what did the priest do? Oh, he rose from the dead. It must have been true. No, they paid him money to shut up and to lie. Even if someone was raised from the dead, they won't believe him. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. Everybody wants to know what happens to them after they die. It's a question that every kid asks their parents at some point. What happens to you when you die? There's all kinds of people who claim to know. They've written books, you know, 24 minutes in hell, 10 minutes in heaven. I saw a light and I heard a voice. Because people have near-death experiences. Some of those may be valid, I guess. But I'll be honest with you, you and I are not going to have a near-death experience. We're going to have a dead experience. Last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people still die. You don't really care so much what someone who was near-death might have said. What you want to know is the person who was dead, what did he say? And you look at the religions of the world, Buddha said some good things. He died. His remains are in a pot somewhere in a temple. Muhammad, don't know if I'd say he said any good things, but he inspired a bunch of people. He's dead, buried somewhere. Joseph Smith, dead, killed in a shootout escaping prison, buried. And you look at the founders of all the other religions of the world, dead. There's only one founder of one religion who died, but then got back up again. And he's the one who says there is a hell, and if there's any possible way that you can escape it, you should. Hell was not prepared for people. What kind of a loving God would make a hell? Hell was designed for Satan and his angels. However, because they were all there, they saw creation, they saw God, they knew, and they consciously chose, having full information, they chose to rebel. There's no forgiveness for them. You and I were descendants of Adam. We weren't there to make the choice. We might like to think, and we covered this in Romans the other night, that we would do a better job than Adam did, but you wouldn't. Because he didn't have a screwed up childhood. He was created. He didn't have messed up parents. God was his parents. He had a perfect woman for a wife. I mean, there was nothing that he didn't have for the best opportunities. He didn't have a complicated system to follow. He had one rule. You can have everything but that. And he chose that. I mean, you and I didn't, we weren't there to choose. So we get to choose now. God sent his son so that anybody who believes in him, gives him their life, asks forgiveness of their sins, they can be born again and avoid separation from God. We're told that eternity for those who reject God's salvation is darkness, pain, and suffering. Separation. It's eternal death because it's eternal separation from God. There's consciousness, there's regret. You don't want to go there. Jesus said it's real. Is escaping hell the only reason why you would respond to the gospel? It's a pretty good one. I mean, it might not be the only reason, but it's a darn good one as far as I'm concerned. I don't want to go there. I know what I deserve for the man that I had been in my life, for the thoughts that I have, for the desires of my heart, the lust, the lies, all of that stuff. Jesus Christ came and he took my sin upon him so that I could have eternal life. If you haven't done that, if you have not given him your life, you can. You should. You're a steward. You're going to have to give an account. You and I are all going to have to give an account. The question is when. You know you will, you just don't know the date. I would suggest you make sure you use that window of opportunity before you find out they've changed the locks on you. Amen? Lord, thank you so much. You have given us so much. Lord, forgive us for being so consumed with ourselves. Lord, help us to be men and women who are concerned for what you're concerned with, for people. Lord, help us to be looking for opportunities to share the grace and forgiveness we've been offered. Lord, help us to be like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.